I think the most obvious aspect about preaching Genesis is that we're preaching the first book of the Bible. Genesis is the introduction to the entirety of Scripture, and it's necessary for us to grasp the introduction to then understand how the rest of the story unfolds. And so it's helpful for us to keep in mind that Genesis is starting off, is kicking off the story of salvation, the story of the whole Bible, but it's also helpful for us to grasp that Genesis is also the beginning, the start of the Torah. Now, we use the word Pentateuch to talk about the first five books of the Bible, and we do that because we consider them to be individually five different books. But it's helpful to keep in mind that we should really consider Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Torah, as one unified literary piece of literature. And we will notice some themes that are introduced in Genesis that are then developed further in the Torah. And one of the ways in which this is evident is if we trace the connection from each of these first five books. So if you think about the end of the book of Genesis, the last section of the book of Genesis describes how the family of Jacob, the family of Israel, the reason why they end up in Egypt. And then the book of Exodus starts off and explains that this family that has now become a nation, why they are in Egypt and the need for them to be delivered from the nation of Egypt. And then the book of Exodus finishes with the construction of the tabernacle, with the glory of God that comes down on the tabernacle. And then the book of Leviticus starts giving instructions about how to use the tabernacle. And then the book of Leviticus finishes giving a series of laws. And then the book of Numbers begins with the people starting their journey to the promised land. The book of Numbers finishes with the people arriving on the edge of the promised land. And the final book of the Torah is Moses' final instructions to the people as they enter the promised land. And one of the ways in which we can notice that there is a connection between each of these books is that in Hebrew, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all start with a Hebrew conjunction vav, which would be the equivalent to the English and. Okay, so if you have a book that starts with and, it's very obvious that it's a continuation of what comes before. Another way in which we notice that the Torah should be understood together is that there is a sort of inclusio from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. The beginning of Genesis begins with a choice. The Lord places Adam and Eve before a choice of obedience that will lead to life, or a choice of disobedience that will lead to death. And if you think about the final speech that Moses delivers to his people, again, it's the same pattern. It's a choice, it's a call for the people of God to obey, to enjoy life, to enjoy blessing, or the other option is to disobey and then to live the consequences of their disobedience. So the end of the Torah links back to the beginning of the Torah, and it shows us that we have a single literary unit. It's also unified throughout by the life of Moses. In a sense, the book of Genesis is establishing the foundation, and then the book of Exodus begins with the birth of Moses and then finishes with the death of Moses. So we can trace a plot line that begins from Genesis and finishes at the end of the Torah. Now, what do we mean by Torah? We would usually translate this word as nomos in Greek, and therefore law, or lege in a Latin language. But the concept of Torah is slightly richer than simply the concept of law. We don't have simply a series of laws from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the Torah, but Torah is best understood as a series of instructions. The Lord is providing instructions for his people. He is teaching his people what it means to be in a covenant relationship with him. And this instruction sometimes comes through laws and commandments, but often these instructions come through stories and narratives. And that's especially true in the book of Genesis, where we read these stories, we read these narratives as instructions that the Lord is giving to his people. If we wanted to identify the theme of the Torah, the passage in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is foundational for understanding this section of Scripture. You know these promises that the Lord made to Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in these few words, we have a number of the major themes of the book of the Torah that appear. In a sense, the Torah is the slow and difficult fulfillment of some of these promises. I'm going to give you a land. And the Torah is a story about how the Lord brings his people out of Egypt and brings them to the promised land. I will make you a great nation. This is another major theme that kicks off in Genesis and then develops throughout the Torah. It starts with great difficulty. Sarah is barren. That's the first information that we have about Sarah. She's advanced in age. Abraham is also advanced in age. And yet the Lord made a promise that he would make them into a great nation. And we see how the Lord fulfills this promise to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And then we see at the beginning of the book of Exodus that the people of Israel are so numerous that the Egyptians are concerned, because the Lord is fulfilling his promise to Abraham to make them a great nation. Of course, a nation needs, you need people, you need a constitution, a law, which is what is given through the covenant in Exodus, and you need a land. And so the story of the Torah is how the Lord is making his people into a great nation. And then another major theme that appears at the very beginning here in Genesis 12 is the concept of blessing. Blessing is a big theme in Genesis, and then it's a big theme throughout the Torah. Both the idea of Abraham and his descendants being blessed, but also that through them, all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Genesis 12, 1 to 3 really just sets out the main themes that we discover in the Torah. If we consider then Genesis from the point of view of an introduction to the whole story of salvation, once again we see how some of the themes that are introduced in the book of Genesis travel throughout Scripture, find their center in Christ, and find their ultimate completion in the new creation. Can you think of some of the themes that we find in, say, Revelation 21 and 22 that begin in Genesis and that travel throughout Scripture? What comes to mind? You can open your Bibles as well to Revelation 21 and 22. What are some of these biblical trajectories that journey through Scripture? The tree of life. Okay, so tree of life, the very beginning, introduced in Genesis 2 and 3, and then we find it again at the end of Revelation. Excellent. God's presence. Okay. So the concept of Eden being the first temple of the Lord's presence with his people. And then we have a whole trajectory going through the tabernacle to the temple, the first temple, the second temple. Christ introducing himself as the temple that will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. The church as the temple. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we have the ultimate experience of the presence of God, where there is no temple, but the city of Jerusalem is described as a cube which of course harks back to the idea of the Holy of Holies, the ultimate place of the presence of God. Okay, excellent. Yeah, yeah. So we see the consequences of obedience and disobedience, the curse, and then there will be no more curse, yeah. And you see how all of these trajectories find their center in Christ, the one who became cursed for us, so that we experience ultimate blessing. Any other trajectories?
Bride.
The bride, yeah. It's a beautiful theme throughout Scripture, the theme of marriage, which is introduced again in Genesis 2. Then the Old Testament, the idea of the Lord having his bride and the people of Israel, their unfaithfulness, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, they all leverage on this metaphor of the bride. And then it's picked up again in the New Testament, where Christ is presented as a groom and the church as his bride, who he will sanctify. And then Revelation 21 and 22, the presentation of the bride. Just very quickly, you see how many themes start at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and they travel with us throughout Scripture. Even if you think of the theme of nations, which is introduced early on in the book of Genesis, that we will find again in Revelation 21 and 22. If you think about cities, the contrast that we find between Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, Babylon, contrasted with Genesis 12, where the Lord invites Abraham to go to the land that he will show, with capital Jerusalem. And that's another major trajectory that we find throughout Scripture, the idea of these two competing cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, that finds its climax then in the book of Revelation. So the importance of Genesis is such that if we don't fully grasp Genesis, then we will struggle to follow the rest of the storyline that we find throughout Scripture. The title in Greek is Genesis, in Hebrew it's In the Beginning, and of course that makes sense because Genesis is telling us about the beginning of the universe, about the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the nation of Israel. And for us as preachers, it's important to grasp that when the Lord inspired the book of Genesis, he had two audiences in mind. On the one hand, he was speaking and he was offering his revelation to the people of Israel. And there is a sense in which Moses is keen to offer to the people of Israel their story. He wants them to grasp their identity so that they know their destiny. And if we enter into this mindset, then it becomes easier for us to interpret the book of Genesis. I think one of the frustrations that we have is that we feel that we have some questions, legitimate questions, good questions, but we don't find the most satisfying answer in the book of Genesis. Probably because we are approaching the book of Genesis from our point of view in 2022 with our own scientific mind, and we're looking for all these answers. And probably we're asking questions that Genesis refuses to answer, because Genesis was written to the people of Israel. And if we place ourselves in the shoes of the people of Israel, then you have a full story. You know the difference between the God that has entered into a covenant with you compared to the gods of the other nations. You understand that what the other nations worship, the sun or these animals, your God created everything. He is the ultimate creator. You understand where you come from. You come from a single family. You come from the family of Abraham. And this unites you and binds you together with the rest of your country people. You understand why you ended up in Egypt, because of the famine and because of the story of Joseph. So the book of Genesis is offering all the necessary questions for the people of Israel to grasp their story. At the same time, I think it's crucial for us to realize that when the Lord inspired his word through Moses, he had two audiences in mind. He was not just speaking to the present generation of the people of Israel, but he was also speaking to all future generations. So the book of Genesis, in a sense, is not written to us directly, but is part of the word of God for us. And if we understand this distinction, then we're able to grasp this message. And it's important for us to realize that throughout Scripture, we have one unified, single plan of salvation. And I understand that we may have different theological frameworks that we use to interpret Scripture, but it's crucial to recognize the Old Testament as God's word for the church. If we downgrade the Old Testament simply to the word of God for the people of Israel, we're losing three quarters of God's revelation for the church. We all know the passages in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says, all Scripture is inspired and is useful, and it leads us to salvation in Christ, and is useful so that we will be equipped for every good work. Now, I think you can argue from Paul that there is, in a sense, he's also including the apostolic teaching, but he is certainly referencing the Old Testament. When Paul speaks about all Scripture, his immediate thinking is of the Old Testament. So we need to make sure we have a high view of the Old Testament. It's not sub-Christian, it's not pre-Christian, it's part of the Christian message. It's part of God's word for his church. Now, if we look at the book of Genesis, we will first notice a macro structure which appears, which is very evident. And then after, we will notice a more detailed structure that appears in the book. From a macro structure point of view, there is a clear difference between the first 11 chapters of the book compared to chapter 12 to chapter 50. In the first 11 chapters, we have a very fast pace in terms of the narration. We are simply given the highlights of what has taken place. There is a sense in which the book of Genesis is rushing to get to the story of Abraham, because it's from Abraham that the people of Israel come. But before you get to Abraham, you need to know the basics of what happened beforehand. And so from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, we have God dealing with the nations, we have God dealing with humankind in general, and we have four events that have a global impact on all of humanity. We have creation, then we have the fall, and then we have the flood, and then we have the Tower of Babel. And these are four events that are crucial. These are the highlights of what took place in primordial history that then shape the rest of the story of salvation. And then when we get to Genesis 12, you can nearly imagine a camera which is zooming in on the person of Abraham. I mean, who is Abraham? He's introduced through a genealogy. So he's linked back to Adam, he's linked back to Noah. But really, we don't really know that much about Abraham. We discover further on in the book of Joshua that he was an idolater, like many others. And the Lord called Abraham, and the Lord chose Abraham to advance his plan of salvation. And he calls Abraham to leave his country and to go to this promised land. And from this moment onwards in Genesis, the pace of the narration slows down. From Genesis 12 to the end of the book of Genesis, we have maybe 300 years of history. Well, it depends where you date creation, but in the first 11 chapters, it's clear that we have many years that are advancing very quickly. And if in the first 11 chapters, we have four big events, now we have four generations. We have the story of the generation of Abraham, then very briefly, the story of the generation of Isaac, and then the story of the generation of Jacob, and then of the sons of Jacob. So we understand that the pace is very slow because we are tracing these stories. At the same time, it's important to realize that when the Lord chose Abraham, he didn't lose sight of the nations. The fall had a global impact on all of humanity. And the Lord's purpose was to bring redemption for mankind. But the way in which he decides to bring about this redemption is through Abraham, through his family, through the people of Israel, and then through the Messiah of Israel. So when the Lord zooms in and calls Abraham, he's calling Abraham because he wants Abraham and the seed of Abraham to then be a blessing to all the nations. If we look in detail at the book of Genesis, we notice that there are some markers within the book that help us to divide the book into 11 sections. As we know, the chapters have been added at the later stages, but the biblical authors usually leave some guidelines for us to see and to grasp the structure of the book. And the key word in the book of Genesis that helps us to grasp the structure of the book is the word Toledot. Now, the word Toledot, it's a plural word, and it's linked to the verb to procreate. So the concept of Toledot is the idea of generations, of descendants, or of the seed. And so the various sections in the book of Genesis are introduced through this formula of the Toledot. So in Genesis 2, verse 4, you have the Toledot, the descendants, the generations of heavens, of the heavens and of the earth. In Genesis 5:1, you have the Toledot of Adam. Okay, so the descendants of Adam. Then Genesis 6:9, you have the Toledot of Noah, which is the story of the descendants of Noah. Then further on, you have the Toledot of Isaac. Then you have the Toledot of Jacob. These are markers within the book of Genesis that are helping us to see how the story is progressing. Now, a few observations may be helpful for us to grasp this. After the fall, when the Lord is dishing out the consequences of the fall to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man, there's a key promise that the Lord, in a sense, is directing to humanity, but he establishes it when he's speaking to the serpent. He says to the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush your head. And from that moment onwards in the book of Genesis, we are searching for the seed of the woman. We are, story after story, we're tracing this seed because we have a desperate need of the seed of the woman who will reverse the impact of the fall. And so the first story that we have in Genesis 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. Two rivals. And you're trying to, if you're reading Genesis for the first time, you're thinking, where is the seed of the woman coming through? Is it coming through Cain, or is it coming through Abel? Who's the most likely candidate? The Lord accepts the sacrifice of Abel. So he seems to be our man. That's where there's hope. There's hope in Abel. But then drama. Cain kills Abel. So where is the seed of the woman? And then, of course, we know of the third son, Seth, and how the Lord fulfills that promise. And so then we're tracing the line of Seth, and we're reaching people like Noah. And the name Noah means that he will bring comfort to the earth. And so we're thinking, Noah, he's the man. He's going to reverse the effects of the fall. And so we have the story of the flood where the Lord seems to be cleaning up all the mess that has taken place on earth. And now we have a new beginning through Noah. And then what happens? we have the fall of Noah. The hope, all the hope that was placed in Noah collapses because he replicates the fall of Adam. And so it's not Noah. And so we keep searching and we see how the seed, the toledot of the book of Genesis, how it's advancing and it goes to Abraham. And then we meet Abraham and we discover that the Lord made promises that through his seed, through his descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so we're desperate for Abraham to have a son. And so as we're reading through the story of Abraham, we're gripped by this desperate need for a son. And yet Abraham is getting older and older and older. Sarah is getting older and older and older. Abraham offers his solution. Sarah offers her solution. And then finally, we have the birth of Isaac. We can relax. And then the Lord says to Abraham, sacrifice your only son. And again, you're thinking, what about all these promises? What about this hope of salvation? And then you know the story, Isaac. Then you have Jacob and Esau. Which is the line? Is it Jacob or is it Esau? And then you're tracing this story of the sons of Jacob, these 12 brothers, and you're trying to trace the story of the seed. Now, the reason why this is so important is because this is being offered to us by the book as the main theme of the book. The book of Genesis is tracing toledot after toledot to trace how the Lord is fulfilling all of his promises that he has delivered to his people. Beyond that, then, Genesis also offers us so much information, which is crucial for the future. We have said that it introduces the universe, introduces man, marriage, sin, covenant. And another aspect which is important for us to grasp is that Genesis is beautiful literature. It's incredibly sophisticated literature. And Jeffrey Authors describes and defines the narrative of the Old Testament. And he says a biblical narrative can be defined as historically accurate, artistically sophisticated, and it has the intention, the purpose of edifying the reader and revealing God. And if we want to grasp and interact well with the book of Genesis, we need to affirm these three components of the biblical narrative. The biblical narrative is historically accurate. We do not want to regress, not even a little bit, in defending the historicity of Scripture. We want to declare and affirm and demonstrate or help demonstrate that what we have here is historically accurate. Yet I think it's important for us to realize that the ultimate purpose of Scripture is not to give us a full account of history, but that it has the purpose of revealing God and of edifying the reader. So the ultimate purpose of the biblical narrative is to reveal the character of God. It has a theological purpose more than a historical purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not historical. The Lord has revealed himself in the arena of history. But the ultimate purpose is to reveal the character and the plan of God. That's why often the narrative in the Old Testament is very selective. We finish the book of Genesis, and then we have 400 years of silence. Because the purpose is not to tell us the full history of humankind. The purpose is to reveal God. But the third element that I think we often miss as evangelicals is that the book of Genesis and the narrative in general of Scripture is artistically sophisticated. There are some people who are able to tell you a story and you're gripped by their storytelling ability. And then there are other people who tell you a story or tell you a joke and you're bored because they're not able to tell the story appropriately. The biblical writers were incredibly sophisticated in the way they recount the biblical narratives. There is a beauty, there is an elegance. And in a sense, the liberal world has been pushing us to recognize this for many years. The liberals have been telling us that it's not historically accurate, but boy, these are some great, fascinating stories. And as evangelicals, we want to affirm both. This is historically accurate, and yet let's rediscover some of the beauty in which that's crafted. These truths are revealed to us through beautiful stories. Now, the implication for us as preachers is that our ability, if our calling, if we want to be expository preachers, is not just to be faithful to the content of Scripture, but also to honor the form of Scripture. Some of the beauty of the literature of Scripture needs to come through in our preaching. We need to make sure that we're not taking these beautiful stories and we're reducing them to sermons with 3 points, all starting with the letter P, with a hymn and an illustration. We're taking so much variety, so much beauty, and we're delivering cookie cutter sermons that are all sound the same. Look at the story of the Tower of Babel. It's told with such beauty, and we need to try to replicate that. From a point of view of the literature, in Genesis we have primarily narrative prose, but we also have some elements of what we would call elevated prose. I would define Genesis 1 as a song of celebration of creation. So human language is complex. We have prosaic language and we have poetic language. And Genesis 1 is probably somewhere in between these two extremes. It's what we would define as elevated prose. So it's poetical in its rhythm. And in a similar way, at the end of the book of Genesis, we have the blessings of Jacob on his sons, which are crucial for the rest of the story of the people of Israel. And again, that will be delivered in elevated prose. Another aspect of the book of Genesis is that these stories center on key characters, the heroes of the stories. Now, this doesn't mean that they always behave in a heroic way. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they manifest courage. And then other times they introduce their wives as their sisters. Sometimes they defend the messengers of the Lord, and yet at the same time they offer their daughters to men who are completely out of control. But what I mean by hero stories is that through these characters we see a reflection of the virtues, the ideals, and even the vices of the culture. So you will notice that some of the characteristics of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, you will then see these same characteristics in the people of Israel. The nation of Israel, in a sense, is represented by these characters. And so when Abraham goes down to Egypt because of a famine, and when he enters into a conflict with the Pharaoh, and when the Lord then strikes the Pharaoh with plagues, and the result is that the Pharaoh invites Abraham to leave the country quickly, and he lavishes riches and treasures upon him. This story is building great hope for the people of Israel. The people of Israel see themselves represented in the life of Abraham. When the Lord calls Abraham to leave his land and to go to this promised land and to have faith and to be obedient, that is representing what the people of Israel ought to do a number of centuries later. And so these people are like, in Italian you say archetypi, archetypes, is that the word in English? They are representing the people and the story of the people of Israel. Considering how Genesis relates to us, I think there's 3 things that we ought to keep in mind as preachers. The first thing is that Genesis is infallible. We have a high view of Scripture. It is the inerrant word of God. And therefore, as the people of the book, we believe the book. At the same time, I think it's important for us to recognize that Genesis is not omniscient. God is omniscient, but Genesis is not omniscient. And what I mean by that is that in Genesis, we do not find all the possible information about the story of creation. We don't even have a complete biography of the life of Abraham. Genesis is extremely selective in the information it offers. And the reason why this is important for us as preachers is because we have many questions. We have questions about the beginning of the universe. We have the questions about the age of the earth. We have many questions. And there's a danger for us to look for answers in Genesis and to find answers that Genesis does not provide. So we need to realize that everything that is presented in the book of Genesis is true, but Genesis does not offer the answer to all of our questions. Related to this, number two, we need to recognize that in being selective, the Lord had priorities that he wanted to reveal to his people. And we need to make sure that as preachers, we are giving the microphone to God. We're allowing God to set the agenda. We're allowing him to establish the priority. And my experience in preaching the book of Genesis is that often you're tempted to dedicate too many minutes in your sermons to answer our questions, our legitimate curiosities that we have. And so you invest 30 minutes of your sermon. In Italy, we preach for 50 minutes. So you invest 30 minutes of your sermon trying to establish why the lifespan in Genesis 5 was so long. But that's not quite the priority of the text. It's much better to grasp the priority of the text more than investing your precious sermon minutes thinking through, trying to answer perhaps questions that you're not able to answer from the book of Genesis. And the third implication for us as preachers is because Genesis was directed to the people of Israel, because it's part of the Torah, because it's part of God's full word for his church, we need to recognize that there are levels of narrative. And Fee and Stuart, in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, help us to distinguish these three levels of narratives. They speak about the bottom level, which centers on individuals, where we have plenty of examples of the virtues and vices of some of these biblical characters. And so we can learn faith and we can learn courage from the story of Abraham. We can see the danger of sin in the story of Lot. We have a lot to learn from these stories. But this is just the bottom level. Then all of these stories also are part of what Fee and Stuart call the middle level. They are contributing to a larger story that is the story of a relationship between God and his people, Israel. And so these stories help us to trace how the Lord formed, blessed, then disciplined and restored the people of Israel. And so we should not just treat these stories atomistically. That's the kind of Sunday school approach. What can we learn from these stories? Abraham told a lie, saying that Sarah was his sister, or half-lie. We should not be like Abraham. I'm not sure that's exactly the purpose of that story in the book of Genesis. That's a very atomistic approach to that narrative. It is contributing to a larger story, which is the story between Israel and their God. And of course, then there's the top level, which is the ultimate story, which is the story of salvation, the story of creation, of fall and of redemption. And I think when we're preaching the single narratives in Genesis, I think we need to make sure that we do not remain on the bottom level. We need to travel up and understand how this story is contributing to the relationship between God and Israel, and furthermore, and even more for us as New Testament believers, see how this story is contributing to the story of salvation. And to do that, essentially, we're asking the question, how does this story relate to the person, the mission, the work of Christ, and through him, how does it apply to his church today? And part of the skill of doing that is to resist the temptation of forced application. Sometimes we feel as if we need to finish the sermon by giving our people two or three things to do, or two or three things that they should stop doing. But often the purpose of Scripture is to bring us to admire God, to be lost in wonder as we see this extraordinary plan of salvation, to have our eyes full of the Lord Jesus. And then that will bring true transformation. As we see Christ, then we are transformed into his likeness. So as we preach Genesis, let's keep in mind these three things. It's infallible, but not omniscient. Focus on the priority of the text rather than our own curiosity, and consider the levels of narrative.